56, verses 14.
First reading is from Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 14 to 24. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come like fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens, after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, said the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set aside among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Paul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Jeram, to the coastlands far off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots, and in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The second reading is 2 Peter 3. God's promise is not slow. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before me by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were evolved, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of God.
Isaac Watts, the one who is known as the father of modern hymnody. You know the story behind Isaac Watts, don't you? That he was sitting in church, and you see the time that he would be sitting, see his birth and death were recorded. And at that time, there was basically psalm singing only. Now, I'm not against that, but it was apparently very dull, and they're really not uplifting at all. And he said to his father later, "Oh, that's, you know, so boring. Or at least it doesn't seem to be uplifting at all." And so his father said to him, "Well, if you think you can write better, do so." And that's exactly what he did. And so we have many hymns by Isaac Watts and others, and even today, of people who write hymns and songs which are really very uplifting to our hearts and lives. For those who are psalm singers only, I don't think you would be here if you were, a man who I was writing to in prison for 3 years, he's now home and back to a good church, he actually wrote to me and told me he'd become a psalm singer. So I said, "Oh, okay, that's the one." But I said, "But to understand in the book of Revelation, they don't sing psalms there. It seems to me they're certainly a hymn, aren't they? Thou art worthy, the Lamb of God, and so forth." I said, "It'd be rather difficult for me personally to sing a hymn or a song without the name of Jesus in it. But each to his own, you might say, and you might study that subject yourself and think about it. And did truly God only write one hymn book? That's their argument, you know, that all the others are not inspired." No one ever accounted that they were as the word of God. It's well worth thinking about what you're singing. Is it appropriate to sing? Is it connected with the word of God? Could it sometimes even be remotely heretical? Be careful what you sing. We can choose our hymns and songs carefully, though. Well, we need to choose our Bible carefully, and this morning we're returning to Micah. Micah, who delivers throughout these passages and these chapters a stern message of judgment to all people, to the princes, to people of Jerusalem. But you'll notice that his proclamation goes from judgment and doom through the hope. We are, as you well know, to proclaim the whole counsel of God. As we've said many a time, how easy it is just to tell someone, "Jesus loves me, this I know." That's true. It is for Christians, of course. that's not the whole counsel of God. Neither will do we use the crystal cathedral approach, well, God loves you and so do I. Sounds very sort of soft and cushy, but it's completely wrong. Because there is a heaven to gain, is there not? And a hell to shun. And this is exactly what this basically unknown prophet seeks to do. But we come to a passage now that the heading of the New King James says, the Lord reigns in Zion, and then later, Zion's future triumph. But I'd like to see this basically as a dominion of peace. So let's read chapter 4 of Micah, just to verse 5. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mounting of the Lord's house should be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people should flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the Lord shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under the vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken, for all people walk, each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Fathers, we come again to this chapter, this Micah chapter 4, the Word of God. We pray as we study and think on this issue of the Messiah and his reign. We pray, Lord, that you will be merciful and speak to our hearts and lives. And Lord, the sermon of this is really so short in comparison with what we find here. We pray, Lord, that to allow us to continue to study the Word and be led by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us will be familiar with the novels. If we've not read them, we might at least have heard of such novels as 1984 by George Orwell, and then back in the 1930s, Brave New World by Aldous. We might add to our list Thomas More, Utopia, and they all have a futuristic theme. And of course, we've arrived in many cases with these books, because of course, out of A Brave New World, we find Test Tube Babies, and from Orwell, particularly 1984, Close TV Circuits, A Tripartite War with Regular Changes of Enemies and Friends, and the changing of news accordingly, and even the very aspects of thought police looming on every corner. Utopia has obviously not arrived, but it's continually thought and written about. Dear Neville Chamberlain's Peace in Our Time has not arrived either. We still have wars, and we still deal with rumours of such. And so the subject that we reflect on this morning, not in too great an extent, is the subject of what we call eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, which basically means last things or last days. And of course, in regard to a larger aspect of prophecy, you'll still find in markets people touting what we call tarot cards, palm reading, looking at the stars, dreams, and even tea leaves are looked into. You know, in many ways, for us as baby boomers, we've actually arrived in some of this prophecy. at the highlight for a moment. For a particular technology, for example, artificial intelligence. You remember how we used to laugh at Doctor Who and those, what do you call them? Daleks or Daleks. Well, they've arrived. They go up and down in nursing homes in many places, feeding people and asking them what they want, no doubt in a Dalek type voice. We thought at one time the very idea of a man marrying a man was ridiculous. It's arrived. We thought our elderly relatives were safe or the baby in the womb was safe. It ain't anymore. Well, guess what? It's all alive for us. And I think to some degree we place a question mark over our children and the way that they're going, in our Western world. But I've got good news for you, because God didn't leave us with H.G. Wells. He didn't leave us with Aldous Huxley or Thomas More. He left us, hallelujah, with God's Word, His Word, the Bible to refer to. That is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. As Peter tells us, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, and our Lord pointed out that Moses and the Psalms and the prophets spoke very much so of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there are hundreds of prophecies that actually came true, and of course particularly in Micah and chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, tells us again about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to stop for a minute. It would be good if Shirley's arms could be just lifted off there, because it can give her lots of pins and needles. Thank you so much. Thank you for sitting alongside her. That's wonderful. There you are. Yeah, we must keep an eye. So we don't doubt Micah. He's a man of God, and he's not frightened to say the truth, and he's not frightened either to give hope, which he does. You see, in the last chapter, we saw the doom that related to Samaria, and also to Jerusalem, and the coming invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, which of course came about. And so as we hear the prophecy of Micah in regard to that, we understand that what he says in this chapter is going to come about as well. He said in the last one, the forest was laid bare for the Lord's reign in Zion. Indeed it was. But now we come to this chapter 4 and verse 1, and he begins with a fairly common sort of statement. It's in the Old and in the New Testament. And it says, now it came to pass in the latter, or it could also be read, later days. Again, this is not vague philosophizing. This is really speaking about the latter or the later days. How actually do we understand this aspect of the last days? Well, I'd love to speak with somewhat eloquence about, oh, we're in the last days, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There's nothing wrong quite in that. It's always a good hope for us. What do we actually mean of the latter or the last days? You know, when you think about it, our Lord told about the first coming in Genesis chapter 3, and that was some time before he actually came. And to remind ourselves too, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter prophesied, and Peter used the words of Joel, and he said this, and it shall come to pass in the later or latter days, says God. And so we are actually, yes indeed, in a regular and a general broad sweep for us in the latter days. I'm not going to turn to it now, but if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 to 4, Paul tells Timothy about what it will be like in the latter days. And we certainly are in that day today. So what are we looking at this morning as far as this chapter is concerned in a broad sweep for a moment? This is concerning the messianic reign of God established in Zion, beginning at the Lord's first advent and consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, as detailed in Revelation 21-22. So we're going to see a lot of metaphors and symbolisms and spiritual expressions here that we maybe need to look at. And so here's the first one. So we look at the latter days, and it says that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established on top of the mountains. Now, why a mountain? A mountain, of course, we know is high. The mountain is closer to heaven. Temples were often built upon mountains, in the sense where heaven meets earth. The higher the mountain, it was assumed, the greater the God, and the God who dwelt in the temple. Now, Israel's temple was on a 2,400 above sea level. Israel's God was her God, and there was no other competitors. You'll see, by the way, this text is also in Isaiah chapter 2 as well. Notice people flow to it. Now, you don't normally flow uphill, do you? Can you do that? Only if God is the power behind it. Yes, we can. God draws them by his irresistible power. Remember what our Lord himself said concerning his cross as our Lord spoke. He said, when I am lifted up, what will I do? I will draw all men unto myself. There's only one way to God. Who would have his mountain lifted up above all the hills. And remember too, following the Babylonian exile, there was a remnant who rebuilt the temple, but were disappointed with the results. You find this in Ezra chapter 3. They were disappointed because it wasn't really like Solomon's temple. And they wept. Well, I suppose in some ways today they might equally weep, because at the moment an Islamic mosque is sitting on top of Israel's holy mountain. Now, earthly Mount Zion is prefigured here. The heavenly reality to which the church has now come. We need to turn for a reference to that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22-24. Hebrews 12 and 22-24. And the writer to Hebrews brings us all into this place, really a great joy, to where we've come to, this mount. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. That's where you are right now. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect. We are the kingdom. We call Jesus King. And so this prefigurement here, the center of the worship, around, you might say, are all pagan buildings and idols. But here is a Christ-centered fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you like, if you want to take this approach, which I do, verses 1 to 2 was basically fulfilled at Pentecost. All nationalities there spoke what of? The wonderful works of God. You find that in Acts 2, verses 9 to 11. The word of the Lord, you notice that text 2 in verse 2, the last section of verse 2, says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, it started in Jerusalem. In fact, they were told, weren't they, to go from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, this whole aim of God's people meeting up on the Mount of the Lord is transfigured, is shown as transfigured, and an echo too in the Psalms. For example, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Or the morning of David in Psalm 42. I used to go with the multitude. I went into the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with with a multitude that kept a pilgrim peace. Come, let us go up. What a contrast this is for Micah. He's come out of his morbidity. He's come out of his gloom. He's speaking still, nevertheless, to a stiff-necked, unreachable people who had a joyless religion. They were proud people. They dead interests and sins. They don't know how to enjoy their God or delight in him. Now, as he speaks of the latter days, do they respond to his invitation? Well, in latter days, yes, they will. Because we see it here. What do they say? Come, let us, plural, go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. So what a time that might be. He will teach us his way. There's freedom from ignorance, and we shall walk in his paths. Reminds me of that lovely hymn that goes like this. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. And ends off by saying, until the race is run, until the journey is run, until the crown is won, teach me thy ways. And Michael forecasts this will be a day. For out of Zion, follow the verse now, for out of Zion shall go forth the Lord. Not just the Ten Commandments we're talking about here. This is the law of a godly life. How are you going through that? Godly life? You and I leading a godly life? This is what is forecast for the future here. A disciplined life. Those that which are teachable, walking in the narrow pathway. But now, it's not just the oracles of God here, confined to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. To the world by the Great Commission and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Do you remember now, as you read in the end of Luke, the Lord ascends back to heaven. And if he didn't go back to heaven, the Holy Spirit would not come. And the messianic message would not be proclaimed. To enter the kingdom of God by being born again. The need to be under new management, to call Jesus Lord and King. Yes, from Jerusalem, our Lord said to be his witnesses, to proclaim the word of the Lord from the Lord of the word, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It's what changes people. A genealogy. Not race, not colour, not education. What will usher in the kingdom of God is the proclamation of the gospel and the mighty work of God's Spirit drawing people to himself. And we are to be part of that. Praise the Lord, we are. Verse 1. He shall judge between many peoples. You don't like that word, do they? On his judgment. There's going to come a time of judgment, even for you and I. And he will rebuke strong nations afar off. And so his fear of service is not obviously limited to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, but all will be under his authority. We can pick this up in that messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Ask me, and I will give you the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall bash them, dash them, and then bash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. At the name of Jesus, in any word, every knee shall bow. They shall be their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks or knives. Now, we're very quick, aren't we, to judge at the moment Russia and every country that's oppressing. But need to remind you as we look at this passage about ultimately looking to peace, about the here and now. If you turn with me, you may know the words of the verse yourself. James chapter 4, and verse 1 and following. And you know, the very fact that we find ourselves in peace this morning is because of the grace of God. The peace that passes all understanding keeps our hearts and minds in Christ. But nevertheless, and remember here, James is also speaking to Christians as well. The where do wars come from? Very easy, isn't it, to point a finger at various places. We need to point it at ourselves. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. That's our nature. Unless overcome by Christ, we can still be war mongers. Come. Just think on this matter for a moment. By the way, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That verse, by the way, is apparently on the United Nations building in New York. What about this business of war? I'm telling you something that you pretty much know already, but just to reiterate it, to tell you that at the moment, 2 billion people in this world, which we would say a quarter of the world's population, now live in conflicting or affected areas. There's barely been any history, any period of history, which has been free from war. Just to highlight that a little further, the United States in 2020 spent $778 billion on the highest military, that is their highest military expenditure. China with $252 billion and so forth. That's a lot of money to spend on war, defense, and protection. One more fact, as we think about the Second World War, that 15 million were killed in battle deaths, 25 million were wounded in battle, and a further 45 million civilians were wounded, all a result of war. I know we say it often, and here's a statement that might be well worth thinking about. From the theologian John Oswald, he says, until persons and nations have come to God to learn his ways and walk in them, peace is an illusion. Do you agree with that? I'll repeat it. We quote our words. Until persons and nations have come to God to learn his ways and walk in them, peace is an illusion. And yet, having said that, immediately, you may take it on your chin as well as you like, but immediately you make a statement like that, we ask, why is this issue of peace left to our politicians? We, as the Church of God, have the answer, don't we, to peace. We think they can settle it. They can't. And if we follow that statement there, which is very biblical, until the heart is at peace with God, there will never be any peace at all. If peace, you might say, today is an illusion. Why are we leaving the issue to the politicians when we serve the one who is called what? The Prince of Peace. And our Lord said, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. And again, the peace of God that we can have that passes all understanding. And a wonderful text in Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know ourselves that it's far deeper active than what any politician or philosopher might say. We are in a spiritual battle. We are, even though we may not look like it this morning, we are soldiers in a battle who wear the whole armor of God, and we do battle not with a metal object, but rather the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we defend ourselves with the shield of faith, and we don't wrestle with Putins, rather we wrestle with who they serve, that is, principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And I don't think any of us would doubt this morning, whether it's a Hitler or a Putin or whatever title they may come up with, that they are part of the Antichrist and are demon-possessed. But their leader is destined for the lake of fire. However, we're not advocating this morning here that all Christians should be pacifists. Far from it. Who, after all, would not defend their family and their country against foreign invaders. But you know, we are taking a rather pessimistic view about life as Christians. I heard someone call it this, and you may take it as you hear it. Someone said, we're indulging in pessimillennialism. Good. Can you say that? I obviously can't. Pessimillennialism. I'll say it better next time. In other words, all is heading down to disaster. And somehow, as a result, there's no possibility of a mass conversion. I am hearing some good news in America in some of the universities where many are coming to Christ. And of course, you may pick up on every conspiracy theory, please do. And you might even build a bunker in your backyard and do nothing. And every earthquake that you see, and every war on a step further down. But I want to say something to you. Micah was also heading to pessimism. Micah was also heading to what to them would be 70 years in captivity in Babylon. But what does he do? Does he hide? Does he find a little bunker to go behind? What does he do? He gets out and about and he tells people about peace, even whether they will listen or not listen. And that's what we need to be doing today. Are you just looking at the news and every day, oh, there's another earthquake? Yeah, well, I'm saddened by it. All 40 or 50,000 have died, we all are, I mean, very much. But how do you see it? Are we just going down? Or can we have an effect by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God? You notice here, Micah was not giving up, even though it was inevitable. He still was out and about, being brave and bold, and even though in many ways he was a nobody. And even our Lord, take note, I never thought about this before, even our Lord, at the very last moment of his life, at the greatest conflict that anyone could ever have, as he was on the cross, did he stop his evangelical program? He didn't. He looked at the thief on the cross. This day you should be with me in paradise. Did he stop his prayer life? No, he didn't. Oh, that they might be forgiven. Pray that they might be forgiven. Forgiven. At the last moment before he took his last breath. Well, some might just sort of fit 1,000 years into this chapter. Certainly there is a demonstration. Here. But I think myself it's far wider than that. You see, since our Lord returned to heaven, and the work of witnessing and evangelism continues, and the kingdom of God is a spiritual realm, every Christian sees Christ as King, and in their regeneration, their hearts are at peace. And of course, in a new heavens and a new earth, there will be everlasting peace, to which this chapter reflects. The power of the gospel brings peace to the hearts of hate-filled men. When hostility departs from the heart, and that's only done by the power of God, will we see truly peace. It's through the supernatural spreading of the gospel that Micah's prophecy of peace is fulfilled today. Look at verse 4. The fig tree. Here's the fig tree. And but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Let's forget, or not forget, rather, that Jerusalem Of course, its name means City of Peace. Now, in Micah's day, there was oppression, and there was injustice, and there was a need, ultimately from God, of blessings, of abundance and security. And here it is written in this form. The word of God goes forth. Fig trees are a picture of fruit and shade. They are a symbol of prosperity and security. Bruce Watke makes this comment on this verse. The full enjoyment of God's abiding peace and prosperity without fear and danger. The shalom, you might say, of the fig tree with no coveting, no greed, as was experienced by Micah, by the barons at that time. They were gathering wealth for themselves. If you're a literalist and take a premier view on this chapter, you will see this as actually taking place as it is written here. That's a literal understanding of this chapter. In other words, there will come a time when the Jew will rest beneath the fig trees of Israel. Well, of course, don't forget that when Micah was proclaiming the importance of peace that only the Messiah could bring, he could only use the language that they would understand at the time. And the idea of sitting under a fig tree would be a great idea of peace. And then definitely at freedom from such opponents at the time as Assyria and Babylon, and of course Nebuchadnezzar. This is so that hearers could grasp and understand what he had to say. Now remember too that the Lord later in his time insisted that his coming there would be a permanent change. Remember what he said? Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And again he said everywhere God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. With the coming of course of the Messiah there was peace. His first coming. What did he do? He demonstrated his peace wherever he went. He stilled the winds and the waves. He demonstrated love and compassion, bringing peace to souls and sinful men and women. But he brings an end to envy and to hatred. Verse 5, for all the people will walk each in the name of his God, but we say, we will proclaim, we will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and forever. He brings an end, ultimately, to envy and hatred and greed. And his enemies become friends and enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding. God's perfect shalom will come when Christ returns to usher in the eternal age of glory and peace. For us, we patiently wait, but we're not lazy. We're going to be out and about seeking to bring in that kingdom as the gospel goes forth in power. Now one day, as we'll read the text to close now, this is how it will be. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3-4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Looking forward to that time. Well, as we say, it may not be that far away. Just a word of prayer before we sing together. Father, we confess that the ultimate peace has to come to our hearts. As we look out to a world that's still rife in wars and rumors of wars, very clearly, Lord, that time has not come as we have read. But Lord, we do look forward and we realize that we do have hope. and people around us at times as we talk to them, often addicted to alcohol and to drugs and immorality and idolatry, and really our people in leadership are really very little different. We just pray for them and pray that we might be effective as we proclaim this glorious gospel to the answer to war, war in the heart, where it begins. We pray, Lord, use us in the lives of other people who are quite clearly tormented, purposeless, pathetic, so that we ourselves might be of use and effect this time forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a wonderful mission here now, don't we? Lovely mission here. Number 371. Inspire us.